just going to read God's word. Today we're reading from Psalm 22. And if you picked up a Bible on the way in, it's on page 381. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my mouth sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him who has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Well, it may have surprised you this morning to be asked to open your Bible to the left of the divide between the Old Testament and the New. It's Good Friday. Surely it would make more sense to go to one of the Gospels and to simply read of Jesus' death there. I heard during the week someone say, I'm a Christian because of the Old Testament. I'm a Christian because of the Old Testament. And what he meant was, I'm a Christian because of the way that I... I'm really scared to say anything now. I'm a Christian, I'll stop shouting as well, because of the way that I see so much, in fact, all of the Old Testament, leaning forward, looking forward, anticipating. Though it was written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, anticipating everything that we see happen when Jesus turns up on planet Earth. Anticipating his life, anticipating his death, and spoiler alert, anticipating his resurrection from the grave. And all of that for us, for the world, I'm a Christian because of the Old Testament. So here we are in the Old Testament this morning, Psalm 22, a passage written 900 years before Jesus hung on the cross. To be convinced, to be encouraged, to have our trust in Jesus strengthened, to understand just how central this moment is to all of history. So please pray me that we'll be able to grasp all of that this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for all of it. Some of it at times doesn't seem as relevant as we would like it to be, but we trust that is not true, that the failure is ours to understand. We pray this morning that you would help us to see clearly in this wonderful passage from the Old Testament, this passage of anguish and sorrow, and yet a passage that points us forward to the one who deals with all that anguish and sorrow, points us forward to Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'm not sure about you, but I suspect you're like me, and that is that you find old news kind of boring. I mean, when you turn the telly on at night, if you do this, to watch the news or pick up a newspaper, you're not actually looking for something that's old, something that happened a long time ago. You're looking for what's current. It's new news that's interesting, and old news is boring. And yet there is a kind of old news that we do find it easy to get interested in, isn't there? And that is old news that has somehow has a connection to us in the present. One example of this, perhaps one of the biggest examples of this kind of out there at the moment, is the interest in websites like Ancestry.com. Okay? Has anyone gone there? Yeah, you're too embarrassed to admit it. Okay, lots of people are interested in their past, in their history, particularly their family history, and websites like Ancestry.com help you explore and delve into the past to find out your backstory. And the tagline of Ancestry.com is, "Your family story is the story that leads to you." And so the appeal is obvious, isn't it, right? As I dig back in, I discover more about myself, and I kind of grow bigger, in a sense, as I find out that that family history. Well, Psalm 22, which we just read together this morning, is definitely old news. I mean, we're talking pretty old news here, almost 3,000 years old, in fact, what we read together this morning. So 900 years or thereabouts before Jesus was around, in the time, written in the time of King David of Israel. So it's old news. But I want to help you see this morning that it is also very relevant news. In fact, it is far more relevant than anything you'll discover on Ancestry.com. Far more relevant than discovering that you are 4% Eskimo, or that your ancestors traded spices in Indonesia, or whatever weird facts you might discover when you go to Ancestry.com. Psalm 22, as I've said, might seem like a strange passage to explore on Good Friday. And yet, if you're familiar with the Gospels, particularly familiar with Jesus' death on the cross, it doesn't take long in the psalm to see how it might relate. Because this psalm begins with a famous line, a line made famous as one of the last things that Jesus said before he died. So have a look at the psalm in verse 1. Where the psalmist says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we started our time together this morning, we read from Mark's gospel. And from the cross, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some think that Jesus had hoped that God would rescue him from his enemies and establish the kingdom. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a forlorn cry from the cross that God had not saved him. And so Jesus supposedly died this way, feeling defeated and betrayed by God. But it seems more likely to me that Jesus probably had not just that one verse in mind, but the whole of Psalm 22 in mind, that he cried out that one verse, it was probably all he had breath for, but had the whole psalm in mind. As he surveyed from his vantage point all that was going on around him, as he understood God's plans coming together in that moment, all of Psalm 22 in mind. He understood that what was happening to him then wasn't some failure of God, that it wasn't just a tragic end to a promising life, rather that Jesus' death on the cross was actually the perfect fulfillment of God's eternal plan to save the world. This is how it was going to happen. The man hanging on the cross, the Son of God hanging on the cross, was there to save the world through his death. And as we'll see, as we just scan through the psalm, Psalm 22, there's plenty here that holds clues that this is exactly what was happening on the cross. Now, in saying all that, it's not to say that Jesus' cry wasn't genuine. That when he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" he didn't mean it. It's not some scholarly quote. It's not a footnote. It's crucial to understand that on the cross, that actually is what was happening. Jesus really was God forsaken. It's terrible to even contemplate. The Father, God the Father, and God the Son, eternally bound together, never anything between them, never a moment of anything but a perfect relationship, now torn apart. In fact, it's more than just two beings being torn apart. This is the God of the universe, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, experiencing incredible turmoil and separation, being torn apart as God's just and holy wrath against all the sin of mankind was focused in and then poured out on his only Son. That really is what's happening here. It's cosmic. It's divine. It's transcendent. The unholy rebellion of our sin that had opened up a chasm between us and God was being paid for by Jesus. There's no accident here. Jesus' death is all very, very intentional. And so Jesus' question, "Why have you forsaken me?" it's not due to a lack of knowledge. It's simply a cry of untold grief at the separation he is experiencing. But as well as that, it's a cry that actually draws us into the psalm, into this ancient psalm, where we find some startling parallels with the events of Good Friday. So as we move on, if you just scan down with me from verse 1, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest." And he goes on to describe, you know, in the past, God, when your people cried out, you answered, but here I am, and there is no answer. Then we get to verses like verse 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were of the author of this psalm that he's referring to. We don't know those historical circumstances, but we do know the historical circumstances of Jesus and of his crucifixion. And when we compare the two, for example, if you're able to, find Matthew 27. If you're not, don't worry, I'll read it for you. Matthew 27, so the account in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus' death. We read this, verse 39. "Those who passed by," this is Matthew's Gospel, "those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads." In verse 43, "He trusts in God," they cried. "Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It's the same. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Even the movement of the head is the same, described as the same. "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." What is prophesied in Psalm 22 happens as Jesus dies on the cross. You know, it would have been tempting for Jesus to look around and think, for these I am forsaken. For those who hurl insults at me and mock me. For those who nail me to the cross, I am forsaken. And yet instead, Jesus looks around at these scornful, mocking, hateful faces, and again he calls out to his heavenly Father and says, Father, forgive them, because that's why I'm here. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As we go on in the psalm, there's more. He describes the vicious people who are afflicting him. And then down in verse 16, we read, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Hard to know what could have been referred to way back then, 900 years earlier. There was no practice of crucifixion at the time. It might be some sort of chaining of the hands and the feet or something like that. And yet, how incredibly it describes what happened to Jesus on the cross. Now, in the Gospels, it's interesting, actually, there's no description of Jesus being nailed to the cross. Did you know that? Jesus is never, in the Gospels, described as being nailed to the cross. And we know that sometimes crucifixion victims were nailed, sometimes they were tied. But in John chapter 20, after Jesus has risen again, he says to one of his disciples, or one of his disciples says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So we can be confident that Jesus' hands and his feet were indeed pierced as he was nailed to the cross. Astounding that that's how it was described 900 years earlier. And then verse 18, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And as Jesus hung on the cross, that's exactly what happened. The soldiers who had crucified him, we read in John chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And so Jesus' clothes were divided up by those who had killed him. And Jesus, you get the picture, hung naked on the cross, a victim, but not a victim of circumstance, a victim of those who killed him, a victim of those who put him on the cross, a victim who had to pay a sacrifice, who paid the price for sin. So what does all this mean? What are we to conclude from this incredible match between a psalm written in 900 BC and the Roman crucifixion of a would-be Messiah? Well, I think you'd have to be very stubborn not to see exactly what God intended you to see. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wanted us to understand that everything in this psalm was coming full circle, was being fulfilled, which is that the crucifixion of Jesus is the centerpiece of God's outrageous plan to rescue a rebellious world. All of history was leading to this moment. There's no coincidence. There's no chance. I mean, maybe if one of these things or two of these things had been referred to, but all of them together. In fact, not just all of these things in Psalm 22, but the whole story of the Bible, from the promise in Genesis 3:15, the third chapter of the Bible, after Adam and Eve had fallen and rebelled against God, and yet God said, one day, One day one of your offspring will be born who will crush the head of the serpent. One day one of your offspring will be born who will deal with this mess that you have made. From there to the prophecy of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, the whole story of the Bible is about this moment. It is about God's plan to do just that, to take away the sin of the world, to undo the mess that our rebellion has achieved, to stand in our place, to be nailed to the cross, to die in our place, so that we can be forgiven and restored. Restored to that relationship which we need most of all, which we actually long for most of all, which we crave for most of all, even if we don't know it, and that is to be right with our Heavenly Father, to be welcomed back into His family. All the entire history of the world, your history, your story, hangs on this moment as Jesus dies on the cross. The psalm ends on a much more positive note. Now, the psalmist looks ahead. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of how dire they are, he sees a time where God will deliver him. He says, "Deliver me, rescue me, save me," he pleads. And he sees that God will somehow do it. He has a conviction that God has not despised, verse 24, God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. When we gather again on Sunday, we will celebrate that God has listened, that God heard his son, that God did redeem his life from the grave. And we'll see the hope that we have because of that resurrection. But for now, we just want to focus on the achievement of Jesus on the cross. And I love the way this psalm ends. It ends with the whole world praising God. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, "He has done it." He has done it. Does that remind you of anything else from the cross? It is finished. Jesus' last words, "I have done it." That's what Jesus is saying. I've done what I came to do. I have done what I was sent to do. I've paid the price for sin. I've triumphed over Satan. I've made the way open for the world to come back into relationship with my Father. He has done it. It is finished. It's old news, but it's such good news. And it's good news for you and for me today. And Jesus says, "Trust me, I've done it." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has done it. That Jesus has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That Jesus has entered into our mess to undo it for us. Father, help us to be humble before you now. To acknowledge that we need Jesus, that we stand in the line of Adam, that every one of us has rebelled in our own ways, that we need Jesus. Help us to do that so that we can then hold tightly and firmly to him in faith, saying, "Yes, we accept what he offers. We accept forgiveness and eternal life." Thank you for this old but very good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.